How is your year going? Has 2020 been everything you hoped it would be? Do you remember way back in January and February when we thought that the raging fires in Australia were going to be the defining event of the year? That was quaint, wasn't it? Since then, we've faced a global pandemic, an economic downturn, and severe political division. And what's more, as Christians, the culture has become increasingly hostile towards us and our beliefs. To affirm biblical teaching on human sexuality, greed, race, and even the proper role of government, one risks being judged a bigot, a prude, or an alarmist, someone who is worthy of being canceled. I think we can all agree that for Christians, it is increasingly uncomfortable for us to live in this world. Now, I think that this is actually good for us as God's people, and that this increasing discomfort forces us to keep our focus on our true mission and calling. And that being said, God has made it clear that he wants us to be in the world, but not of it. He has left us here for a reason. So how are we supposed to live? This morning, we are going to take a look at our epistle reading from 1 Peter 3, where the apostle is teaching Christians how to live in a hostile world. Now, he begins the letter in chapter 1 this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice that Paul addresses his audience as exiles. These Christians have been dispersed around the Roman Empire because of persecution. They no longer had a homeland, and their beliefs and practices conflicted with those of the predominant culture. Their context shapes Peter's teaching on how to live faithfully in the world. Now, this isn't the first time that God's people have been exiles. When the nation of Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms way back in the Old Testament after Solomon was the king of Israel, unbelief and idolatry eventually took root in both kingdoms, and both kingdoms were conquered by foreign powers as God's judgment upon his people. Many of the people were taken from their homes and relocated to foreign countries. And this was the standard practice by conquering nations. They would relocate the native people to another land. They would remove them from their friends, their family, and holy places. The goal was to cut them off from their roots to more easily assimilate them into the conquering nation's culture. And we see this in greater detail in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were taken away from Israel. They were given Babylonian names, clothes, food, and education. The intention was to make them think of themselves as Babylonians and not as Jews. So picking up on this theme from his people's history, Peter teaches New Testament believers how to be Christians, how to be Christian exiles in a hostile culture. He begins his letter with a call to a living hope in Christ, and for Christians to be holy just as God is holy. He elaborates on what that holy living entails, and he uses specific examples to illustrate what this looks like. In chapters 2 and 3, he talks about our relationship with the emperor, the governor, with our masters. In beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the relationship of husband and wives. And this leads to our passage today, where Peter broadens out his application again to all people, to the entire church. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So as Peter summarizes his teaching on holiness, he begins by saying, we are to have one mind. In context, this probably means that we ought to have a common understanding of our faith. Unity is based on truth. Where there is no shared understanding of truth, There is no real unity. Next, Peter calls us to have sympathy, compassion, and love for one another. Unlike the world, we are to live sacrificially, putting the needs of others first, even if that means giving up some of our rights and prerogatives. Next, Peter challenges us to be sensitive to others and show pity on those in need. Christians are called to reach the poor and the suffering. We love those who are overlooked or considered unlovable. We don't view people in terms of whether they are deserving or whether they can contribute something. Instead, we view them as those made in the image of God and worthy of love and respect. We offer them love and grace, just as we have been shown love and grace by God. Finally, Peter calls us to be humble and act courteously to one another. Christians are to model charity, love, and mutual respect. We should respect others' opinions and not assume that we know everything. We should stand firm and have conviction, but we should be generous and compassionate as we do it. We should present the truth of the gospel and its life-changing claims without equivocation, but we should do so winsomely, seeking the wellness and well-being of the lost. Now, we receive these virtues through the transforming work of God in our salvation. We don't conjure these up. Left to ourselves, we are selfish, sinful people who just want our way. We despise other people. But because Christ died for us and redeemed us from our sins, we receive new life in him and are given these new desires. We have these virtues planted in us because of the Spirit working in us. And the main way that these things grow in us is through the ordinary means of grace, which are word and sacrament. The word of God communicates grace to us and strengthens us as it is read, prayed, and proclaimed each Sunday and every other day in morning and evening prayer. Likewise, through the sacraments, we receive grace and the forgiveness of sins. These ordinary means are what God has chosen to grow and form us as his people in a sinful world. And so if we ignore these things, we will be misshapen and misformed, deformed by the world. So all Christians have an obligation and a duty, and we should desire to be with God's people and be exposed to his word and receive word and sacrament. Next, in verse 9, Peter turns his attention to how we should respond to sinful acts and mistreatment. Now, this teaching is challenging because Peter calls us to respond in a very unnatural way. Rather than getting defensive and fighting back, God wants us to respond according to our new nature. And that's the one that's been renewed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And what does that look like? Well, it's not just a passive acceptance of sinful abuse or persecution. We are, in fact, called to an active response. That response, though, might be surprising for you. The response is to bless those who revile us. When someone sins against us, we are called to respond with love and to bless them. It's in the text, I promise, not making it up. It's very unnatural for us. So think about it for a minute. When someone cuts you off on the highway, not only are you not supposed to swear at them or tailgate them in response, you're actually supposed to pray that God would bless them when they did that. That's impossible, right? Who is able to do that? And also, isn't this just letting them off the hook without any retribution or justice? Those are fair questions. Blessing someone who hates us is impossible in our own sinful flesh. But as Christians, we have new life, and God's Spirit works in us to do his will. As for letting people off the hook, that does seem like a reasonable argument, until you consider what a blessing should entail. If someone cuts you off and tempts you to rage against them, a blessing doesn't dismiss the sinfulness of their behavior. Instead, a blessing could be praying that God would work in that person's heart because they seem to be overwhelmed by their sinful nature. That doesn't excuse their sin, but it means that we are praying for God to work and actually resolve the problem. Us tailgating or swearing at them or any number of things, that really won't solve anything. Blessing someone who sins against us isn't ignoring the sin. There may be real-world consequences that a person has to face when they sin, and they should face them. So I want to pause, make sure we're all clear. There are times when someone sins, there are legal consequences, that person should face the full weight of them. The church too often lets people off the hook when they apologize and they don't face the legal penalty. I am not saying that, Peter's not saying that. Sin has consequences. If you do something, there are legal consequences, you should face them. If the church doesn't carry that out, the church is failing. However, as a person faces those consequences, we can still work with them for repentance. But spiritual repentance is not a get-out-of-jail-free card from legal consequences. So I'm going to say this, I'm going to repeat that one line one more time. This doesn't mean that someone who commits a sin will be let off from real-world consequences. They should face them if they deserve it. Blessing them, though, means that we want God to be gracious to them and to save them. We want God to deal with their sins on the cross. We want them to come before God with a mediator, not by themselves. We want those things for them because that's what we want before ourselves. We are sinners too and deserve God's righteous wrath. Do you want someday to come before God without Jesus interceding before you? Do you, knowing all your thoughts, desires, actions, do you want to stand before God by yourself and face the consequences in yourself? I don't think any of us do. We shouldn't want that for anybody. We should want all people to be in Christ and have a mediator. God showed us mercy and grace through the work of his Son. We don't deserve our salvation, and our enemies don't either. God saves us because we're undeserving, not because we deserve it. Salvation is a miraculous, gracious work of God. When unbelievers mock us, we are to respond with love and to bless them. This doesn't mean that we compromise our beliefs or change them to accommodate a cultural moment. Later in this chapter, Peter admonishes us to be ready to explain and defend our beliefs in a hostile culture. We are to challenge and oppose wickedness, but in such a way that seeks the good and salvation of the person committing the evil. Blessing those who hate us is our calling from God, and he has promised that as we bless those who revile us, he will bless us. Now, if you look at the passage again, it's not clear in the service booklet, but in verses 10 through 12, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And he's doing this to reinforce his point. So let me read this for you again. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In this psalm, we see the same basic principles that Peter is teaching us. We are to refrain from speaking evil and deceit. We are to turn away from evil and do good instead. And that good consists of seeking and pursuing peace. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom. And shalom is an important concept in the Old Testament. It's a blessed state of mutual love, loyalty, peace, conveys a sense of well-being and wholeness, particularly between God and his people. So in this psalm, the idea of pursuing peace with those who do evil corresponds to Peter's idea of blessing those who hate us. We are to seek their well-being and reconciliation with God. In verses 13 to 15, Peter concludes his teaching for exiles with the exhortation for Christians to persevere in doing good. In verse 13, he encourages us to do good faithfully, asking, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The implication is that no one is ever harmed for doing what is right. That would be morally repugnant. Hence, we should fearlessly do good at all times. Now, Peter is not naive. He understands the effects of sin on the world. And he understands that often the good and the right is in fact punished, and the righteous suffer for doing good. In verse 14, Peter tells us that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we will have joy, God will bless us. Peter understands the real fears and pressures that we face as we seek to be faithful to God's word. Peter understands that sometimes the culture presses us, and choosing the right to do the right thing and obey God is not easy. It could cost us our reputation, it could cost us our job. In some countries, it could cost you your life. But in the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, Peter encourages us not to fear or be troubled by these potential consequences. But he tells us not to be troubled by those who revile, those who hate us. In those times when we are sore pressed by society to compromise and sin in order to be accepted, we are to stand firm and untroubled. We are to honor the one true Lord in our hearts. Peter's making the point that these people who are pressuring us, they are of no real consequence. As Christians, we know who the one true Lord is, the one who has the real power, the real authority. If we are forced to choose, we ought to agree with Peter and what he said in the book of Acts, that we ought to obey God rather than men. So in conclusion, Peter is calling us to live in this world as exiles. We don't fit in with our culture because we belong to a kingdom that's not of this world. Our beliefs, desires, and actions have been transformed by and are oriented towards God. As the culture continues to descend into sinful rebellion against God, we are called to lovingly testify to the gracious saving work of God. We are to model his love and holiness to a sinful world. In doing so, we are to seek the blessing and salvation of those who sin against us. As sinners who have been graciously saved by God through faith, we can do nothing less to those who sin against us. Amen.